reading Micah 1 through 7. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley, and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Shall we pray? O gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you have brought us here this morning to gather, to worship you together in community here at Ocean Park. And Lord, as we learned in Sunday school of who you are, that you are a creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. And Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you for your wisdom, for your power, your sovereignty, your mighty works, Lord. But Lord, as your Bible says, you are also gracious and compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, Lord. And Lord, you are a God of action. You have adopted us. You've had compassion on us. You've worked out salvation through your Son Christ. And Lord, as we fix our eyes on him, we know that you are making us more and more like Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but to love our neighbor well. And Lord, in this, we ask that you would help us to love each other here at Ocean Park better, those to our right and to our left, Lord. And as we seek comfort from the world, Lord, the things that we fear, the things that distract us from you, Lord, we pray that you would calibrate our hearts to look to you and to trust in you, to remember your promises. And as we seek comfort in you, we take comfort in your people here. And Lord, we still pray that you would illuminate our hearts to teach us things that we don't know and give us eyes to see the truths of your words and your promises that you love us and that you are for us. In Jesus' name. Now the prayer of illumination. I will read the italicized, if you would, read along in the bold. It says, teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Amen. You may be seated.
It's good to be here. We are starting the book of Micah, as you can see by the graphic behind me. But it is a joy to open up God's word. Ocean Park, I love you, but most important, Jesus loves you. And what a privilege we have to share this journey, this leg of the journey together, and be able to hear God's word. Sometimes when we go into the Old Testament especially the Old Testament prophets, it's like being dropped in the middle of a jungle in Asia, being blindfolded. We have no idea what we are. There's different vegetation and different smells and different terrain, and we don't know what's going on. So what I want to do before we jump into Micah, I want to take about 5 to 10 minutes to give you a little overview. It's a little unorthodox what I normally do. But some of you might remember this a little bit from Sunday nights, maybe 10 years ago, when we went through the Bible survey. And then, and prayerfully, in a couple of years, we'll be doing the same thing again in Discipleship Hour. But the book of Micah is in the Old Testament. But I want to tell you and walk you through the story of God's redemption timeline to see where Micah actually falls. We've been reading in the Old Testament, Genesis. And Genesis 1 through 11 is the God's story of creation. It's a wide-angle lens on what God is doing with all the nations. But then in Genesis chapter 12, it zooms in on one man, on Abraham and his family through the rest of the book of Genesis. Then as we, I think the last couple of days, we've gone into Exodus. You see them leaving Egypt and going into the wilderness. And so you see Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, the time of God's people wandering in the wilderness till finally in the book of Joshua, they enter into the long-awaited promised land, a new generation, because the first generation that left Egypt did not trust the promises of God. But things were not all golden in the promised land, because rather than obeying God and rather than pushing away the idols of the land, they actually began to embrace parts of it. And you can see in the book of Judges and the book of Ruth how things began to unravel in the promised land. And the people in Judges, in the end of, I think it's Judges 19, were probably more wicked than the people that were cast out of the promised land for their wickedness. But God was faithful, and He gave them a king who would rule over them. And some of you may know these kings. Saul, who was tall and broad-shouldered, but he was a coward, and he did not love the Lord with his heart. But then you see the transition to a man after God's own heart, David, who, though loved the Lord, was deeply, deeply tainted and touched by sin. And then finally, the last of the United Kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel, all you could say the 12 states of America, the 12 states of Israel, all under one king, you see Solomon, who started off well, but the wives and 700-800 of them and the idols of his wives lured Solomon's heart away. And so at this next period, you see, and this is where we land, the divided kingdom. The 12 tribes of Israel were divided, torn in asunder, where 10 tribes of Israel to the north. And you had people like Hosea and Amos and Jonah were prophets to these tribes. And then you had two remaining tribes, the tribes that were immediately around Jerusalem, and you had prophets Isaiah and Micah. Now, each kingdom had their own kings, 20 to 30 kings on both of them. The kings to the north almost exclusively were wicked, and the southern king, most of them were wicked as well, with a few bright spots. But if you then look at the tribes, from the point of Solomon to King Uzziah, who you might know because of Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofted. There were 9 kings before this time. And about 170 years between Uzziah's reign and the end of Solomon's reign. And then you have, as Chris just read for us in Micah, you have Jotham, who reigned for 16 years. Ahaz, who reigned for 16 years, and Hezekiah, who reigned for 29 years. And you can see the book of Micah, the prophet, during these times. And that's where we come. And you can see later on there were other prophets that would come during the reigns of other kings, and it's very confusing. But just know that Micah is speaking. His primary goal and audience was the southern kingdom, the final two tribes that remained loyal to David. And the prophet Micah has, if you were to put key words on it, you have judgment and forgiveness. Or you could say justice and grace. Micah's name means who is like Yahweh. And what's the answer? No one is like Yahweh. So every time Micah would proclaim, his name was a living example and question, there is no one like Yahweh. And it says ultimately, one of the commentators says, the Lord, the judge who scatters the people for their transgressions and sins is also the shepherd king whose covenant faithful gathers the people and protects them and forgives them. Now we're going to be preaching different parts, 7 verses today, 8 verses next week, and chapter by chapter. But Micah is a work that's intended to be read all at once. And so we're going to be heavy on the judgment in the front, but oh, God's grace shines brilliantly through the shepherd king. And wink, wink, I think you know who the shepherd king is, who Micah is foreshadowing, the good shepherd, Jesus. But in the Micah, you see the people of God deserve judgment. As you read through the chapters, you see things. They have sinned against God. And how do you know that their hearts have not been faithful? Because they have oppressed the poor wickedly. They have chased after false gods and were worshiping the gods of the pagans. And they had embraced great corruption, thinking, God can't do anything to us. Look at the temple. Is he going to wipe us out? Look at the temple. It's right there. And we have the law. What's he going to do? And this wicked, perverse attitude of the heart brought God's grace upon them. And God's grace was in the form of his judgment. Remember, did you hear what I just said? God's grace came in the form of judgment. God loved his people too much to allow that foolishness of idolatry to continue. But then you see the latter half of Micah, God's undeserved mercy, his undeserved grace. Not only is a God of justice and holiness, as Brandon talked about this morning in Discipleship Hour, but he's also a God of grace. And this merciful Savior gave these people his undeserved grace and forgiveness, those who turned in repentance to them. And God's grace is seen in God sending Micah, who preached hope. Who preached hope. And so for all of us, the call of Micah in every age, God wants his people to respond to his love by doing justice, practicing loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. What we know about God and we're convicted about God, the orthodoxy of our heads is the orthopraxy, the living out a proper life, reflecting the heart of God. And then you can see Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Those who repent of their sin and put their faith in God, to do justice, to love kindness, and you know the rest, walk humbly with our God. Amen? So that's a little bit of the book of Micah. I will have Colleen put those slides in the current tomorrow, so you can see those. If you can't read the blurry pictures that you just took, she'll have the PDF in the bullet, the whatever that thing that goes out, email, the current. My big idea today, and we're going to look at just verses 1 through 7 of Micah chapter 1, is God establishes his perfect justice through his righteous judgment. God establishes his perfect justice through his righteous judgment. If you open up the book of Micah, you start to read and you realize there are some similarities you see to a legal procedure in a civil or criminal law case. And so what I want to walk you through is Micah, the prophet, declaring what is about to happen. The people are about to stand before God, the judge of the nations. So I broke it up this morning. The summons is announced, the defendants are served, and the verdict is declared. We'll see these three things this morning, and then I'm going to give you 2 points of application. Notice verses 2-4, where God, through the voice of Micah, declares the summons to his presence, to his holy, righteous court. Hear, you people, verse 2, all of you, not just the Jews, but all the nations. Pay attention. That's us. Pay attention to the divine words of God. All the earth and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Micah is announcing to his audience, the people of Judah and the people of Israel, that the Lord of God is summoning the nations of the earth to appear before him. Micah's words serve as a subpoena, that they are to stand attention before God, the God who is judge, who rules over the nations. But God is not just the judge here in Micah chapter 1. He is also the plaintiff. He is the plaintiff that is bringing the charges against the defendant. And then we also see that God himself will be the prosecutor of the case through the words of his divine prophet, Micah. And not only will be he the plaintiff and the prosecutor, but he will be the witnesses. In his perfect knowledge, in his perfect perspective, in his infinite ways, he will stand as the witness against his people who will testify. But his role does not stop there. He will also be the law enforcement that executes the decrees of the court. Why? Why is God alone the one who is uniquely qualified to this? Because there is only one holy, omniscient God who is all-powerful. There is only one who is not touched and tainted by sin. And for the goodness and the good of society and the righteousness of God, God alone has the one with the authority and the right to judge the nations. Look at verse 3. For behold, Micah declares, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before a fire, like waters poured down a steep place. As we see the Lord appearing here in Micah, his appearance is awe-inspiring. The power and the glory of his majesty is like the devastation of an earthquake that shakes the foundation of the earth. And it's cataclysmic as the power of a volcano that destroys everything in its path. The mountains, high and strong and immovable for generations, are like wax before a candle, it melts. And the valleys that have held the societies for generations crumble at his word. There is nothing that can stand before the awe-inspiring glory of God's presence. And God is not just a little tribal deity over 12 little tribes of Israel. He is actually sovereign over all the nations. There is no one that's outside his jurisdiction. And there's no one who can stand before him and plead the fifth. They must answer to the authority of their Creator. The powerful cannot resist him, like they can in our nation. The rich cannot buy his favor and get out of it. The corrupt cannot elude him. No one is exempt from the courtroom of Almighty God. And Micah the prophet is declaring this and summoning the people of the earth before him. For the Lord is about to render judgment against his enemies. The Micah declares the subpoena, and the defendants are served by the prophet. But it's not who you expect. The nations stand in hushed silence as Micah serves as the defendant's legal notice of the proceedings against them. It's not the pagan nations who blatantly defy God and worship the idols of their making, the idols that they carve themselves. Instead, the defendants who must stand before the judge of the universe are God's people themselves. This is a shocking turn of events because I can imagine Micah's people said, oh, the Lord is summoning the nations before him in judgment to declare this. And they were probably wringing their hands saying, oh, finally, the pagans, those people are going to get it. That's what I've been saying all along. Those people are the problem. If we only took care of those people, Micah looks at them and says, you are those people who have committed gross rebellion and unbridled wickedness before him. Look at verse 5. All of this, all of God coming and summoning the nations, is for the transgressions of Jacob, the tribe, two tribes of Judah, and for the sins of the house of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. God's chosen people will stand trial first. And if God will indict his own people, none of the nations will be able to stand before his righteousness. But what are they being indicted for? What are the offenses that they must answer for? He doesn't get to the specifics here in chapter 1. He will later in chapters 2 and 3. But I want you to notice two things that he says. One, in verse 5, the transgressions of Judah. Some of you might have the New American Standard. It says for the rebellion of Judah. It's the Hebrew word pesha. And this is a fundamental understanding of this word is the breach of trust between two parties. And in this case, it's between God, the covenant-making God, and his people who have betrayed the trust of God. How? By rebellion. You see this word comes up all throughout the Old Testament, and you see when there's rebellion in the heart of a person, how that comes out. Proverbs 28:24 says, whoever robs his mother and father and says, ah, there's no problem, there's no transgression, is a companion to a man who destroys. When we rebel against God in our hearts, there is not a person, including your own mother, who you will not back the truck over to get what you want. And if you will do it to your mother and your father, there is no stopping you of who you will run over to get what you want. Psalms 36:1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart and makes him apathetic. There is no fear of God before his eyes. His rebellion is called whatever. If God is out there, he's got nothing to do with me. You see, this is the rebellion of the heart of man. Rebellion is not always like the teenage grunge rocker who won't do whatever mom says. You know, that's sometimes the rebellion in the heart. But sometimes the rebellion is just sheer apathy, as the New City Catechism says, ignoring God and the world that he's created. Then it continues later on. You see in Isaiah 58 how God's people's rebellion in their heart was shown. It says, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. God is speaking to Isaiah. Declare to my people their rebellion, their pesha, their transgression. To the house of Jacob, to their sins, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Oh, they are biblical people. They know all the ceremonies and the laws and the word, and they can quote chapter or verse as if they were a nation that did righteousness. It did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw it near in God. But really, they are like the Pharisees who knew all the doctrine. And they probably could quote the New City Catechism of the first century really well. They knew all the proofs. They knew all the songs. They knew when to sit and stand up in synagogue. But their hearts were in rebellion against God. See, rebellion doesn't have to be irreligious. Rebellion can also be very religious. When you're serving yourself rather than serving the one true God. So you see, God is the posture of God's heart. The people of Judah is rebellion against him. And then he says, not only for the rebellion of Judah, but for the sins, verse 5, of the house of Israel. This word sins literally means miss the mark. And so you can see miss, this is the same, I think tata, it's a Hebrew word, miss. Among all those were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one of them, every one of these slingers could sling. That's the word. I didn't make that up. That actually is, I had to Google what is the name of someone who shoots a slingshot. It's slinger. Everyone who could sling a stone at a hare and not sin and not miss their target. We understand this is the target that's set by God, how is using this word metaphorically, but they wouldn't miss their target. Later on, Proverbs talks about desire without knowledge is not good. Whoever makes haste with his feet sins against the way, misses the way, wanders off the path. So what Micah is saying is these people are like a slinger who misses their target or a traveler who has lost her way. God's people have failed to live according to God's standard set in God's word. So it's not just that they've done bad things. It's that their hearts have been set against God. There were a lot of really moral people in Israel who were in outright sheer rebellion against God. And they fooled a lot of people. But they didn't fool the God of the universe. Ultimately, how do we know that of their transgressions and their rebellion? Look at the part of verse 5. What is the intrigue of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? If you had any doubt about their rebellion and their sin, look at their leaders, both civil leaders and religious leaders. The manifestation of their transgression, the evidence of their sin, was found in their government. One commentator says they were the living embodiment of the corruption infecting the rest of the nation. Samaria, the capital of the north, and Jerusalem, the capital of the south, where it had corrupt hearts, and they were pumping the deadly toxins of rebellion into the rest of the system. Corrupt leaders in every country, in every civilization, in every generation, infect the land with idolatry and greed and perversion and oppression and wickedness and murder and iniquity and hard-heartedness. Why is that? Because the rebellion of the hearts of people go against God and embrace idols. Notice, again, what the leaders, both the kings and the civil leaders and the religious leaders did in Israel. But every nation still made gods of their own and put them in the shrines in the high places, in the places of worship. Idols were introduced. Even the kings themselves did it. That the Samaritans had made every nation in the city in which they live. That was the north. In the south, So Solomon did was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. He followed his own way. His own definition of good and evil. Why? Because of his rebellious heart led him to do sin, miss the mark. And it says in verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination idol of Moab. And for Molech, the abomination of the Amalekites. And in our reading, Molech is the one who Israel and Judah would offer their children to in burning sacrifices. Why? Because they have rebelled against the heart of God and done wickedness, missing the mark. And where did they do it? On the mountain east of Jerusalem. David's city, the city of God. You want proof of the transgressions of the sin of the people? Look at their governments. You have the summons, the defendants, and finally the verdict. Verse 6 and 7, therefore I make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down on her stones of the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols will be laid waste. For the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and for the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Judgment is coming, Micah declares. And though he's speaking to the south, he says the north will face judgment, and they would soon after. And he says to his audience in the south, in the final two tribes, I want you to watch what happens to them, and then I want you to look at yourself. Stop trying to call down vengeance on those people. The people that matter are yourself. Why? They had committed spiritual insurrection against the one true God, and he would not ignore it. They had rebellious hearts, and he would not leave it unanswered. God's chosen people had committed cosmic treason by turning from the one true God to serve the worthless gods of the nations. And how would he respond? Just a few things, Micah says. Their thriving cities will be reduced to deserted farmland. Not only would their buildings be wiped out, but their people would be yanked into captivity. The stones of their lofty, beautiful temples would actually be scattered so that the farmers had to dig them up to plant the vineyards. The idols that they painstakingly crafted would be reduced to the sand that slips between their fingers. And the gold and silver that they received in the worship of their false god, committing spiritual adultery, would be sent into another nation and another land to worship another god. And the Lord, later on, says, I'll deal with them myself. See, the idols which Samaria turned for their hope would be reduced to nothing. And the idols that Judah worshipped would be reduced to nothing. And brothers and sisters, the idols of our hearts will be reduced to nothing. Not idols that we now, as 21st century, we're far more evolved than those people because we don't worship idols, right? Of stone and wood or metal. We actually worship idols of our hearts and our minds and our own making. Because we think God can't handle that, but my security and my safety and my comfort and my power is in those idols. And the promise of God to the north and the south is the promise of God that he will deal swiftly with the idols of our hearts. And he keeps his promises. Turn with me to 2 Kings, where I read this morning from the Old Testament. 2 Kings 17, 13 through 18. It's on page 323 of your pew Bibles. God kept his promise when he said the judgment would be swift and complete. Verse 14, it says, Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and seer, saying, Turn from your evil ways and keep my commands and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent you by my servants the prophets. God revealed his good way that when we walk in it, we thrive like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in the season. but they would not listen. And by listen, it means to hear the wisdom of God and put it into practice. Genuine, trusting faith. And what did they do? They despised the statutes and the covenants that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, they shall not do like them. And sadly, they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made themselves metals of two calves. And they made Asherah and worshiped the host of heaven and served Baal, the fertility god, because they said, the one true God, I can't trust him. I need to go to Baal so my wife has children and my cattle has children and my crops grow. And they gave everything to a false god rather than trusting the one true God. Now, we don't go to Baal. We go to a lot of different other things, whether it be politicians or our teaching or our education or our abilities or our independence, or all these things that we go to as idols of our hearts, all the while saying we love Jesus, right? And they burned their sons and daughters as offering and used divination and omens and sold themselves to the evil in the sight of the Lord. We don't murder our children before idols, but we ignore our children for the sake of our career, of our image, of our portfolio, of what the other moms and dads will think of us as a parent. And our children are sacrificed metaphorically to these idols of our society and the idols of our hearts. It says, therefore, the Lord is very angry with Israel. And remember, God, the simplicity of God says that God is not, he is holy, so he must address sin. He's not controlled by the world, but he was very angry. This is a righteous indignation, upset about the right things in the right way. And what did he do? He removed them from sight. None of them was left but the tribe of Judah alone, the south. Because God establishes his perfect justice through his righteous judgment. 2 points of application. I know we're going over than we normally do, but let me give these to you. One, God's authority is universal, and God's authority is complete. See, God's judgment is not reserved for the Egyptians or the Canaanites, the Samaritans, or the Pharisees, or even malevolent kingdoms and dictators, or the other party that we didn't vote for, or those people. Whether group of people that we don't like, and maybe it's for good reasons we don't like that group of people. But the problem is, the promise of God's judgment is not just for the wicked, for the godless, for the hypocritical, for the deceivers, for Satan himself. God's judgment is not reserved for those people, but God's authority and his sovereignty includes God's judgment for me. Sometimes we're so consumed about what that church is doing or what that group of people is doing or that political party is doing, we never look at the man and the woman in the mirror. And as Jesus says, the log that is hanging out of our eyes, we're just trying to hear, let me help you with that speck. Because if you do what I say, and think like me, and look like me, and vote like me, and act like me, and talk like me. But God's authority is universal and complete for the pagan nations and God's people, for those who are lost, and for those who are part of the visible church, a.k.a. y'all and me. Don't read Micah or any of the Bible thinking, oh, my mother-in-law needs to hear this. My neighbor needs to hear this. That boss I hate needs to hear this. That whatever on TV needs to hear this. No. I need to hear this. Your responsibility is you. Start there. Be a faithful steward to share out of joy at the answers we have in Christ, but start with yourself. Ocean Park, just because you can claim to know Jesus, quote chapter and verse, attend church, cite doctrinal truth, does not mean you're exempt from judgment. You cannot fool God, but you fool yourself, and I fool myself all the time. We cannot hide from His justice. You cannot deceive Him. He sees through the veneer of your religion, your mortality, your social justice. You may fool yourself into believing that you're safe, but you're the only one being fooled. And that's what Israel did. And they lived a decadent, rebellious, moral life. And I want you to think about that. Some of the most rebellious people against God are the most moral. Meditate. And listen to the God who is speaking through Micah. And he's speaking against God's chosen people who time and time again, generation after generation, ignored God's warning. Why? We have the temple. Look, the temple. We worshiped there this past Friday. They have God's law. We can unroll it. This was given to us through Moses. But as Isaiah 29, prophet Micah's contemporary said, and the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. It's like the person in your life who says, oh, I love you. But you're like, you are full of malarkey. Because their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Whatever group, think, whatever idea, that is their ideology, not the one true God. And we ignore God and rebel against Him, though we say, oh, I walked an aisle, I went to church. I don't do bad things compared to whoever. I'm not like those people. The question is, do you honor God with your lips while your heart is far from me, from Him? But here's this. I don't want you to walk out of here just with great... I want you to have a weight for sin, because... And this is why I wish I could preach the whole book of Micah, because we need to feel the heaviness of our sin. Because until we feel the heaviness of our sin and the bitterness of sin, as Thomas Watson said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Oh, sure, I'm a sinner. We taught the children. God died for me. I'm good. No. But here's the promise of God. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Oh, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. When God preaches judgment, it's not because He wants to lower the boom. He wants to drive you to Himself. And the promise of the gospel says, listen, turn away from your rebellion and your sin that's living for yourself and is destroying yourself and our world and our societies and our family. Turn away from living for ourselves, defining good and evil the way we want to for our glory. And it says, repent of that and turn to Jesus. It says, for God so loved the world, He sent His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him trusts the promises of the gospel, that God did what He said He did, and is who Jesus said He was and did what He said He was. Trust God's offer of salvation, because God's authority and judgment applies to you. And then second, God's affliction. I initially had judgment here, but I changed it. God's affliction is constructive, not punitive. Okay, let me tell you the difference here. And I know I'm running out of time, but it's almost done. There's a vast difference between punitive judgment and constructive judgment. or constructive, punitive is inflicting punishment on somebody to punish them and drive them away. We often see this in religion. We just want to pour out wrath on those people and get rid of them. Oh, you're going to get it someday, right? Yeah, you're going to get it. Like, as if a guilty verdict at the throne room of Christ is a victory for God's people. It's not. It's a victory of God against sin, but we weep that those in the world that cling to their rebellion. That's punitive. God is just attacking us. But no, God's affliction on his people is constructive. Promoting, and this is a definition, promoting improvement or developing. If somebody gives you constructive criticism about your job, what do they want? Here's an area of weakness, and I want you to do your job better. If you give a speech or a sermon or a teaching, and they say, here's how I think you could have done it better. It's not just like, you stink, don't ever do it again. No, I want you to get better, so I will afflict you by telling you the truth so you can grow. Very much like a vine dresser will cut and prune a vine so it will grow better and more healthy. And let me tell you this, because often you read through the Old Testament and just it's a different genre from a different time and you're like, there's a lot of judgment. But here's what you have. I want you to cling to this. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. God is not a sadistic ruler who just wants to beat the hell out of you. He hates sin, and he still loved the world that he sent Jesus. And here in the book of Lamentations, which is really heavy sledding, 5 chapters of just woe. But in the heart of it, for the Lord will not afflict or cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast. For he does not afflict from his heart. God is holy, and he must address sin, and God is love, and he rescues his people from the sin that's destroying them. Or as Phil said in Sunday school, God is a jealous God, and he's jealous of his people when they go after gods who are destroying them, and he loves them too much to let them continue to do so. So there's affliction that God does, but he doesn't take some joy in that. He does it like we... When we love our children, we discipline them, we afflict them for their good, that they will grow and flourish. God will judge the nations and he will judge his people, but it's not from spite or pettiness, but from his steadfast love. God afflicts to restore. Notice in Micah, a little bit later, go back to Micah if you're there, chapter 3, verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Verse 12, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wood to hide. But it doesn't stop there. With every promise of justice, of judgment upon sin, there is the offer of salvation. Go to chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Remember what Micah's name was? Who is like God? That was in the first verse. And now in the final verses, chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you? Nobody. And what does Micah say? Pardoning iniquity and passing over Pesha, rebellion, transgression, for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, and this is a good, righteous indignation, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Hallelujah. Here's an appropriate time to say amen. All those sins that you hold on you, God says, I have forgiven them and there's nobody that can get them because I have cast them away. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfastness to Abraham as you have swore your fathers from the days of old. You see, judgment is not the end goal. Restoration is. Like a surgeon who wields the pain of the scalpel for good and not to harm, God is seeking to purify and restore His people who have been deceived and destroyed by sin. His aim of His judgment, His affliction, is peace. We know that both Samaria and Jerusalem would be devastated by foreign armies and brought into captivity. But they would not be forsaken by God. Look, go back to Micah 5. We won't flip around this much normally, but Micah 5, verses 4 and 5. And He, God, shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of His name of the Lord His God. And they shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace. This great shepherd God is coming, is promised by Micah, who is Jesus. As Jesus said, the thief comes to kill and destroy and steal. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd that Micah promised. The good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep, who stands between the threat of idolatry and sin and rebellion and death and takes it upon Himself to give His people life who have turned to Him by faith. God took the judgment our sin deserved on the cross for those who repent and believe in Jesus. He did not excuse the sins of His people and wipe it under the rug, but He took it on Himself because He hates sin, because He is holy, and He loves people because of His steadfast love, so we could be restored. And the question for you today, Ocean Park, will you resist the Lord? Ignore the Lord? Try to deceive the Lord with your outward appearances and flattering the Lord with your lips? It won't work. Many have tried. All have failed. Or will you turn to the Lord, repenting of your rebellion and your sin, trusting in who Jesus is, the great shepherd, while we were yet sinners, came and redeemed us and brought us to Himself and laid down His life to redeem them from the bondage. For in Christ, God establishes His perfect justice through His righteous judgment on the cross. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You and we thank You for who You are and what You have done. We need You, Lord, because we are sinful and we are prone to wander. Give us grace. Lead us to Your presence. Keep our hearts tender and responsive to You. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.